Amen. Thank you so much, Alan and worship team. Take your Bibles, if you will, and open them up, turn them on to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14 is our text today. And as you are turning there, let me just quickly note that the title of this morning's message is very simply, God is Enough. God is Enough. And friends, listen, if really you walked out of here and you didn't take anything else with you, not a single word or phrase from a song that we sang, not a single principle or point made in the message or an antidote that's offered. The fact of the matter is, if you could walk out of here and really burn on the forefront of your mind and have it written into the fabric of your heart that God is enough in your life. Now, He's not just enough when you're dealing with spiritual things. He's enough when you're dealing with worldly issues as well. He's enough in your family. He's enough in your job. He's enough in your finances. He's enough in your health. He's enough in your grief. He's enough. Listen, in every area of your life, God is enough. He's enough. You don't have to have anything else. It's not God and something else. It's not God and someone else. It's just God. Turn to Him. Surrender to Him. Yield control of your life to Him. Take that challenge, that hurt, that heartache, that hang-up, whatever you're dealing with, and just give it to Him. He's enough in your life. Now, I can appreciate that that's easier said sometimes than done, but the fact of the matter is we will all be at our best. We will all be better if we can learn this principle and really yield control of these matters of our life to the one who has created us and who loves us more than anyone else. God is enough. And this morning I want to illustrate this through the life and the testimony, if you will, of Abraham. So let's read together here in Genesis chapter 14. And we're going to start in verse 17. Here's what it says. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought him bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, and he said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me your persons, but take the goods for yourself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I've lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of the heavens and the earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say that I've made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anar and Eshcol and Mamre have their share." Now, this passage of Scripture, it's so easy if we're just being honest about it. If you're at home reading through this passage, if you have taken Genesis 14 and read it within the narrative, it would be very easy for you to say, you know what, there's so many other passages that are more important. There's other passages that we should focus our thought and our attention on over Genesis 14. But I want to challenge you today, that's not how we read God's Word. That's not how we read God's Word. Everything that is in God's Word is there for a reason. There's a purpose behind it. Everything that we read in God's Word has truth for us today. And so let's stop for just a moment and let's just examine Abraham's or in our text, Abram. Let's just examine his spirit as it relates to his faith and trust in the Lord God. Because if we're honest about it, over the course of the last couple of weeks, we've really called into question on some level his faith and confidence in the Lord God. Remember when he had gotten to where he was there in Bethel and a famine set in? You remember when his lack of faith drove him down into Egypt? And you remember when he was down in Egypt, it was his lack of faith that drove him to make this story that Sarai was, in fact, his sister when she was really his wife. You see, there were times in his life in which Abram let his guard down. But in this passage of Scripture, after he had just gone off to war, when he had come back and he had had a masterful victory, in this passage of Scripture, Abram doesn't have any problem recognizing where his faith and trust is. And I want to just kind of lean into that a little bit today with you. And let's just recognize that in Abram's life, though there were times that Abraham, and let's just be honest about it, friends, Abraham is not infallible, all right? Abraham was not sinless. The only person in the world that can claim that was Jesus Christ himself, right? So we know that Abram fell short in some areas, but when we consider Abram's life and when we consider what's happening here in Genesis 14, I think we can make some statements. I think we can make some observations that are true not just in Abram's life, but also in our life. And that first statement is simply this: God is enough. God is enough when it comes to your greatest battles in life. God is enough when it comes to life's battles. Now, in the first 16 verses, the kings of Jordan served Kedorlaomer for 12 years. And when they served the king of Kedorlaomer for 12 years, what it really means is that they paid him money and they gave him produce for 12 years. They gave him homage, if you will. But on the 13th year, they decided, we're not doing that anymore. We're going to defect, if you will. Well, by year 14, Kedorlaomer said that we're going to settle the record here. We're going to set this straight. And so he decides to go and have this massive battle. Now, this battle in the first 16 verses has five armies on one side, has four on the other. On one side, we have the kings of Sodom, the kings of Gomorrah, the kings of Admah, the Zeboiim, and Bela. On the other side, we have the kings of Elam, the king of Goyim, Shinar, and Eltsasar. Are you guys impressed? Guys, I spent some time in the office. I really did. You'll never know if that's right or not. No one can argue with me, but I breezed through those with confidence, didn't I? All right, well, you've got five kings on one side. You've got four kings on the other side. And in this case, the side with four kings won in dramatic fashion. They went out and they beat the side that had five kings and caused their armies to scatter. Now, in that campaign, two very important things happened. Number one, Lot, you remember Lot? Lot was who? The nephew of Abram. Lot had gone and pitched his tents looking towards Sodom, do you remember? Well, in the first 16 verses here, we notice that now he's not pitched his tent towards Sodom, now he's pitched his tent in Sodom, all right? So while he's there in Sodom, and this battle happens, the four armies going up against the five armies, the four armies drive the five armies, and they scatter the armies, all right? Now, two very important things happen. Number one, as the four armies are going through Sodom, they take captive some prisoners. And guess who they swept up in that captivity? A young man by the name of Lot. All right? So Lot has now been taken captive. Now, the other thing that happens is when the armies scatter, they just all kind of flee, and someone within those armies makes their way to find Abram. And tells Abram what's going on. And tells Abram, your nephew, Lot, has been taken captive. Now, the Bible teaches us here in these first 16 verses that does not settle well with Abram, all right? Now, Abram is not the king of any nation, but Abraham, in this passage of Scripture, acts as if he's the king. He acts as if he's the king, and what he does is he raises up 318 of his finest men, and we're gonna recognize these men as Abram's special forces, if you will. He takes 318 men, and he heads out to rescue his nephew Lot. And he takes these 318 men and goes up against those four armies. And Abraham leads a surprise attack from a different side, and ultimately drives these armies as far north as about roughly 120 to 150 miles north of the city of Damascus, all right? And Abram has a decisive victory on the field that day. And he does it with these 318 men that he takes. Now, there is some thought, some scholarship will suggest that he has some additional men beyond that with some allies who had joined him. But friends, let's just understand this. Abram had not set up his shop quite like the rest of the kingdoms had set up their shop. You see, he had just recently moved into town, so to speak. However, he understood that where he was standing, the land that he was in, the land that was being fought for, friends, listen very carefully, and we can't underscore this. This was territory that God had given to Abram. And he understood that no matter what happens, when God speaks, God will fulfill his promise. And so he goes to battle, and he has a decisive victory. Now, friends, he recognizes in that moment, I believe this is true, he recognizes in this moment that he was standing in promised territory. And when he was standing with the Lord, it didn't matter who was against him. If the Lord be for you, who can be against you? And there was a recognition. Now, in the same way, there's the same way that Abram stands on the promise of God, I want to help us understand that we too can stand on the promises of God. And in fact, let's go just a little step further. We will never break the promises of God when we rely upon the promises of God, when we lean upon the promises of God, when we stand on the promise of God. There are promises that he makes us, things like he'll never leave us, nor will he forsake us. He tells us that he's going to be our peace in times of trouble. He tells us that he will give us the words to speak when we have no words. Friends, there are promises all throughout the Word of God, promises to us as his people, that if we will just but lean upon them, he will bring about their fulfillment in our life. And yet, my experiences, both from personal experience, but then also from my vantage point where I get to work with a lot of people, my experience is that oftentimes when we find ourselves in life's toughest battles, the last reaction we have is to actually turn to the Lord. It's to actually lean upon his promises. It's to trust him when those biggest and greatest and most impressive battles come our direction. Battles that happen in our relationships, battles that happen in our health, those challenges that come within our family or within our finances, the challenges that come when we are stuck in the bondage of addiction, or the hurts and the heartaches that come because of the grief that is so heavy on our hearts, or the various challenges that we have as it relates to issues that we are facing in the world, whether it be academic challenges or whether it be challenges at work, whether it be challenges in the vocation or in our vocation, whatever the case may be, we encounter these massive battles, and yet God's word speaks to every single one of these. If we will but lean upon them, if we'll but trust in the Lord, God will show up in those moments of our greatest battles. Let me try to explain it or illustrate it this way. Now, I'm going to admit right up front, because my wife is not here to do so, and if she was here to do so, she would tell you this entire illustration is a farce, and I should not be sharing it because it was actually my fault. All right? So that's the disclaimer right up front. But let me just explain to you a little situation that happened that I think kind of helps us understand the value. See, the promise of God is out there, but it's no good if we don't lean upon them. All right? So let me just illustrate it this way. We were driving around town the other day, and I noticed that we had a tire on the car that had a shortage of air. And so it came up on the little dashboard that we had three tires that were around 37, 38 PSI, and we had one that was at 28. And so I thought to myself, we need to stop and fill the tire up. But I noticed the longer I drive, it goes from 28 to 29, 29 to 30. It was a little cool outside, so maybe it was just needed to get a little pressure in it. Nevertheless, being the mechanic that I am, I thought to myself, we should probably stop and fill this up. But I was busy, and I was busy doing the things of the Lord. I had visits to make and places to go. and we didn't take care of the tire. Sarah says, are you going to stop and fill up the tire? I said, yes, I am, but we're busy. We got things to do. And so we were driving around. Well, we were going to the house, and I was going to jump in the other car to go somewhere. And Sarah says, I'm going to go to the kids' ball game. And I said, well, I'm going to go to the other kids' ball game. My ball game was over here. Her ball game was over there, because that's all we do in life, it feels like, is go to ball games. And I said, Sarah, you know what? When you're going to be driving on the highway, why don't you stop and fill the car tire up? Now, friends, I admitted up front, I didn't do it earlier because we were short on time. But at this moment, we had a little moment of time. And I said, why don't you just stop in there? Now, when you show up at the gas station, all you do is take the nozzle, put it on the car tire, and it blows up. I mean, that's what happens. Air goes into it. It's not hard. She says, Mike, I've never done that before. It's not hard. Honest to goodness, don't put it anywhere on the tire. Put it on the spigot of the tire. And when you put it on the spigot of the tire, it's gonna go. Well, how do I know how much? I said, the dashboard tells you. The dashboard tells you. It'll just go up. And when it gets to the one on the opposite side, you're good. And I thought, honest to goodness, I thought, this is you can't mess this up. So now, friends, honest to goodness, when she comes into the next service, you tell her I was fair about this. It was my fault. It was my fault. I should have done it earlier. But she calls me and she says, Mike, it's at 28 and it just went down to 26 and now it's at 22. And I said, honey, you're supposed to put air in the tire. In the tire. What are you doing? You got to put air in the tire. I said, what's going on is you're not pushing hard enough. You're not pushing hard enough. You got to put that on the spigot, and you got to put a little strength into it, honey, because you're hearing a hissing. You're letting air out the tire. You're not putting it in the tire. When you get a good seal on that, you're going to hear it, and it's going to. I mean, it's going to flow in there. You're going to know it, honey. You're going to know it. She said, "Fine, Mike. Fine, I'll fix it." I said, "She's and I believe she probably said something like, "I told you you should have done this," and I said, "Hey, listen. You know, I'm fallible. You knew that when you married me, right?" All right, so I get a text a little bit later. And she got to where she was going. And I asked her, I said, were you able to fix the tire? And she says, and I believe this was a little bit of a dig. I'm just telling you. Sweet Sarah said this. I had a good Samaritan come and help me. Parentheses, because my husband didn't. End parentheses. All right? I had a good Samaritan come and help me. And it turns out you have to turn the air compressor on if you want air to go into the tire. That's what she said. And I said, are you kidding me? She said, what? You didn't turn the air compressor on? No, I didn't know you needed to. I said, Sarah, I had no idea that that's why we were losing the air. You've got to turn it on. And it's just a button. It doesn't cost you nothing. It doesn't cost you nothing. You just got to push the button on, and we would have fixed the problem. Here's the deal. Friends, some of us recognize today, it doesn't cost you anything to lean on the promises of God. You just have to do it. The promise is there. He has said, I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. He says, I'm never going to cast you aside. He says, I'm going to hold you in my hands. He says, I'm going to give you and supply your every need. He says all of this. All you have to do is lean upon it. God is enough when it comes to your battles. He really is. Number two, God is enough when it comes to life's relationships. How many of you today have a broken relationship in your life somewhere? Right. And the fact of the matter is, all of us do. I want you to notice what happens here. In this situation, Abram is really dealing with three different people as a whole. One, he's dealing with Lot. But I want you to notice, he doesn't hold contempt in his heart for Lot. In fact, if we go back into chapter 14, when he is told that Lot is swept away and taken into captivity, it takes no time whatsoever for Abram to say, I got to go get my nephew. Now, friends, let me tell you how sometimes we'll respond in situations like this. Well, Lot made his bed. He's going to have to lay in it. I mean, that was Lot's choice. I told Lot, you could choose whatever side of the valley you wanted to live on, and he chose to go to Sodom. He knew better. He knew better. And therefore, he's just going to have to live with the consequences of his decisions. No, that's not what happens. He gets up, and he goes, and he sets out to rescue his nephew Lot. Now, that's one person. You also have the king of Sodom. Now, what does the king of Sodom offer to Abram when he comes back and he brings back the spoil of war that was taken from him when Chedorlaomer went and drove out these armies? What happens when he comes back? The king of Sodom offers nothing but a faulty proposition. Abram had won the war. And when he had won the war, he has the right to everything that he had acquired at war. But here this king comes and says, give me the people, you take the goods. It was a faulty, selfish, self-serving proposition. And then you have a third interaction, and this is with the king of Salem, Melchizedek, who doesn't come with any kind of unreasonable demand, but rather he comes with a word of blessing. Sodom offers nothing while Salem comes and offers a banquet. Sodom offers a crude deal while Salem offers gratitude. Now notice in this passage, no more than 8 verses, Abram experiences folks who he's justified in being frustrated with and therefore ignoring. He engages someone who treats him wrongly, and he engages with someone who loves him. How does that change Abraham in all of those situations? In all of those situations, where does Abraham find his solace? He finds it in the Lord. You'll notice, regardless of the proposition, regardless of what Melchizedek offers him, regardless of what Sodom asks of him, he simply deflects all of that back to who? Back to the Lord. And in so doing, I think Abraham is channeling a characteristic that we see in God the Father. That God is the same, the writer of Hebrews says, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is a consistency to how God acts in our lives. In fact, my friends, today, you don't have to wonder how God is going to respond to you in your best decisions or in your worst decisions, because God is consistent. And so you can go in your best decisions and know how God's going to respond. You can ask the question, well, if I did this, how would God respond? If I did that, how would God respond? If I said this or said that, how would God respond? But here's the challenge for us, friends. The challenge for us is to get far more consistent in our lives. There's got to be a plumb line for truth. There's got to be a plumb line for truth. Because friends, quite frankly, if we're just being honest about it, we practice far too much this concept of situational ethics. And the Bible is not situational. There is a yes and there is a no. There is a right and there is a wrong. And how we deal with situations in our life, this is why the outside world is so problem. I mean, they have such a problem with the church, because the church is not consistent. It's not consistent. Today, as an example, we will rail against homosexuality, but then we will say virtually nothing about other sexual sin. We're not consistent. I mean, the Bible speaks about it. The Bible is very clear about it, but we will run one person out on their ear for doing something, where we'll turn a blind eye to someone else who's doing something. We're not consistent. Now, friends, how do we become more consistent? Ultimately, how do we become more consistent in our life? Ultimately, it comes down to, what is our plumb line of truth? What is our plumb line for truth? The fact of the matter is, we, as a people of God, a people, if you will, of the book, need to rise up and decide that we're actually going to be a people of the book. I mean, that's the bottom line. We can't decide to look at this situation and apply this set of rules, yet when we look at this situation, we're going to apply this set of rules. The fact of the matter is the Bible has already told us what we need to do. Friends, life, it's just not as complicated as we're trying to make it. The Bible is so clear about these matters. And when you find yourself in a situation upon which you say, well, I don't know what the Bible would expect, my friends, that's the time that you put a timeout on the road. That's where you call a timeout, you get down on your knees, you get in your study, and you start to figure out, God, what is your response to this situation? How would you have me respond? Because in everything in our life, the Bible has an answer for it. And we get ourselves in trouble when we decide that we're going to start applying situational ethics to the situation. And we're going to respond differently to different people. What is so amazing to me and how Abram responds here, he is so consistent all throughout this. He deals with Lot. When he deals with Lot, how does he deal with Lot? He deals with Lot with the understanding that this is God's land and he's given it to us. How does he deal with the king of Sodom? This is God's land and he is going to provide. And how does he deal with Melchizedek? This is God's land and he will take care of us. I mean, friends, he is the same across the board. Parents, this has application for us when we deal with our children, doesn't it? In the coming days, we're going to be talking about favoritism within the family. We need to be consistent. Applying the same rule of thumb because the Bible is so clear. When you're dealing with people at work, is there not an application here for us? The person who you love and the person who is a thorn in your side, don't we deal with them the same way, biblically speaking? Is one created in the image of God and the other is not? No. Your best friend and your worst enemy, my friends, are both created in the image of God. And the same principles that apply to one are the principles that apply to the other. What about your children versus your in-law children? They're the same. Created in the image of God, God's special children. Yet we apply one set of rules here and we apply one set of rules there. And then when it doesn't work, you end up in a counselor's office and you ask the question, why isn't it working? Because we've not lived the way that the Bible has taught us to live. God is enough when it comes to your battles. God is enough when it comes to your relationships. And lastly, God is enough when it comes to your life's testimony. Friends, let me just be honest with you today. I want to live a life that matters. I don't know how long God's going to let me live. I'd like to believe another 40 or 50 years, but I could be gone tomorrow. And at the end of the day, whenever God decides to call me home, I want to be able to look back on my life. And I want to be able to believe that I lived a life that made a difference. And ultimately, I suspect that many of you would say the same thing. That you lived a life that made a difference. That you made a profound difference. Now, friends, listen. I'm not interested in making a difference in the here and now. I'm interested in making a kingdom difference. Now, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem were both Canaanite kings. But notice how their responses were so different to the situation here. One saw Abram's accomplishments through purely a secular lens. Man, he went off and did what we could not do. Yet the other saw his accomplishments through a theological lens. You'll notice, the king of Sodom came out to meet him and to praise him for his human accomplishment. The king of Salem came out to praise him by saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High." God has blessed Abraham. He saw the difference. Abram's victory was so decisive that the king of Sodom wanted to give him great wealth. But Abraham declined the wealth. And I want you to notice why. He cites, this being Abram, Abram cites that he does not want to allow the king to give him anything, suggesting that it was the king of Sodom that was responsible for the wealth that he's acquired. No, he wants his life. He wants his testimony. He wants his legacy to be recognized and be known that it's God Most High that has given him everything. In fact, in the book of James chapter 1, verse 17, it reminds us of this principle that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. And so he recognizes, I don't want the world to get credit for anything that happens in my life. It was God who says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. It was God who says, I'm going to give you a land. It was God who says, I'm going to make your people as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And it's going to be God who gets the glory for it. Now, friends, what do you want the testimony of your life to be today? What do you want the testimony of your life? Abraham was sitting in a situation in which he could have acquired all kinds of worldly riches. And he turned it down. Why? Because he wanted God to be his legacy. He wanted his testimony to be what God had done in his life. In Matthew chapter 5, it reminds us, there are going to be times when you're persecuted, and blessed, Jesus says, are the persecuted. Why? Because you will receive your reward in heaven, just as the prophets did, he says. In Colossians chapter 3, excuse me, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. And let's just recognize here in verse 23 and 24 what Paul has to say. He says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. He says, there is a coming a day. Friends, listen, you can serve men here on earth, or you can choose to serve your Lord. But if you choose men here on earth, your reward will be here on earth. If you choose the Lord, your reward will be from God Himself in heaven. God is enough when it comes to our testimony, when it comes to our legacy. Martin Luther was approached one day by a shoemaker. He says to the shoemaker, he says, what is your work? The man says, I'm a shoemaker. And he says, can you help me, Pastor Luther? Can you help me know how I can better serve God? And Martin Luther's response was this. He says, you make shoes for a living. He says, yes. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and make the best shoes you can possibly make and sell them at a fair price. That's it. How do I honor the Lord? You just do what the Lord says. You don't have to get cute. You don't have to get clever. He was expecting Luther to come up with some kind of idea that you've got to go and make some kind of Christian shoe, or maybe you need to leave the shoe industry and move into the world of a monk. No, friends, listen. It doesn't matter where you are. You can have the perspective today. If you will live with an eternal perspective, you can have the perspective today that no matter what I do, I can make a kingdom difference. No matter what I do. Illustrated by a man who was walking in a rock quarry, and he comes to the first guy and says, hey, what are you doing? He says, what do you mean what am I doing? Can't you see I'm hewing rocks? I'm working, I'm developing stones. He gets to the next man and says, what are you doing? He says, what I'm doing is ultimately earning a wage, because at the end of the week I want to make sure I get a paycheck to go home with my family. The third guy, he comes and says, what are you doing? He says, can't you see what I'm doing? I'm making a beautiful cathedral. And the guy stopped and thought to himself, here's one man who can't look beyond the immediacy of his moment. Here's a second man who can't look beyond the immediacy of the week. And yet here's a third man who can see the finished product. What kind of person are you today? When it comes to your life, my friends, when it comes to your life, God has called you to make a difference. Don't just look at the here and now. Don't just look for the week. Look at the big picture. How is God going to use you to make an eternal difference? Friends, listen. See, some of you are coming to Awana on Wednesday night, and you're saying, I'm just a children's worker. No, you're not. You are literally discipling the next pastor of this church. That's what you're doing. I mean, every day I've got two boys in my house right now that I believe God is working on their hearts for ministry. And I'm telling you this, and I'm in all seriousness, I'm telling you this. They're going to go pastor a church someday. I believe that. One or the other, or maybe both, they're going to go pastor a church someday. I have a responsibility to ensure that they are the best pastor they can possibly be for that church. I'm not just raising a son. No. I'm not just raising a son. I'm not raising a ball player. I'm raising godly men and women who are going to go and make a difference in the world in which they live. What is your perspective today? God is enough for your life's testimony. Don't get caught up in the glitz and the glamour of the lights of the big city, my friends. Recognize God's got a plan for you. I like what it says in Acts chapter 13. For David, after he'd served the purpose of God in his generation, he fell asleep. In other words, he died. I hope that's said of me. After he accomplished everything that God had for him, he went to sleep. Friends, no disrespect when I say this. I don't hope that my tombstone says after he accomplished everything the deacons had for him, he fell asleep. Or after he accomplished everything that the men's team or the women's team had for him, he fell asleep. What is your perspective today? God is enough in your battles. God is enough in your relationships. And God is enough in your legacy. Say goodbye to ensuring that you please the people on your right and on your left, and say hello today to ensuring that you please the Lord God Almighty. Let's pray to that end. Father, we love you and we thank you for the privilege that you give to us to serve in your kingdom and to make a difference in this world. And Father, today we pray collectively that you would do a good work in our lives, that you would help us, to keep our eyes focused on you. Father, I'm reminded of what you said in the book of Matthew, the 6th chapter. Seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and then everything else will take care of itself. Father, that's what I pray for us as a church, that we would be a people that when visitors come in, they would recognize there's something about these people. They don't look at the circumstances of this world the same way that anybody else looks at them. Father, I pray that you would fix our eyes on your kingdom. Father, that every decision we make would be made with a kingdom agenda in mind. Father, help us to know that you are enough. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.